I'm going to make a statement about humility. This is a big one for me, and I think for all of us. Without humility, without true humility, we cannot handle success. Without humility, we cannot handle success. When I was first in ministry, full-time, at a church in Minnesota, I was student ministry pastor. I've referenced it a time or two before. And God started doing some great things in that church, some things that were happening in my student ministry, and then some things that we were doing as a student ministry that were affecting the rest of the church. And people started to become very vocal of their excitement and enthusiasm about this young youth pastor. And I started to listen to it, and I started to hear it, and I started to agree with some of the things that were being said. Because in my heart, I'm thinking, well, if this church is going to grow, if things are going to happen here that are good, then maybe I should be the one who's calling the shots and leading this thing. And so I started to walk down a very dark path. It reminded me of when Jesus was at the end of his 40 days in the wilderness. We talked about it last week. And the devil, Satan, took him to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms and just whispered in his ear, just bow down to me and all this stuff will be yours. And the voice in Jesus' head was something that was offering him, first of all, something that wasn't really his to offer, but secondly, it was offering him glory without suffering. It was offering him the crown without the cross. And then if you remember later, at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, you know, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This incredible pronouncement of Jesus' deity. And then Jesus says, yes, but I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be handed over to sinful men, and I'm going to have to die. He says that right after that. And Peter says, no, Lord, never. This can't be the case. And what does Jesus say to him right then? He just had this amazing moment where Peter was like, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are God in flesh. This powerful pronouncement. Just a few seconds later, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, adversary. Because in those words of Peter, Jesus heard that voice in his head. No, don't suffer. No, don't go to the cross. That should never happen, Jesus. We need to protect you from that. In that moment, he's hearing the words of Satan again saying, just bow down to me and all of this world will be yours. Bow down to me and everything you see can be yours. And you look at that and you see Jesus spotted that. Jesus spotted it and called it out in Peter. That had to be kind of a rough afternoon for Peter. The highs and the lows. Humility. It would be hard for you to find something that's more highly valued in Scripture than humility. How does God feel about pride? He hates it. Pride comes before a fall. It's amazing. It's tough to spot genuine humility. It's kind of tough to see it because someone is humble. They're not out on a street corner telling everyone they're humble. If I asked everyone in here how many raise their hand if they say they're humble, that would be an instant way to figure out who's not humble. I'm pretty humble. Put your hand down. You're not. That was a test and you failed. But we can always spot pride, right? We can always see pride. Because we see them careening towards something. We see them careening towards a wall they can't see that they're about ready to crash into. You ever seen that person? You talk to them, like, you almost want to step back and be like, man, I'm great. I'm glad that you feel like you're so great. I'm just going to stand back here so that when you crash, I don't get collateral damage because it's coming. A few years ago, we were doing a young adult men's ministry called Manifesto. And it was one of those things where, like, we had all the guys sign an insurance waiver. You know, like, you're going to get hurt, you're going to get bruised and broken, you know, dress badly, you know, don't wear skinny jeans and fancy shirts and all this stuff. This is not going to be your typical guy's Bible study. So we warned them and warned them, but still people showed up with the skinny jeans, dressed nice, you know, with their notebooks, and it was ugly. You know, first night we had a broken ankle, we had a chipped tooth, we had a cut head, and it was awesome. It was like the greatest summer ever. But I remember part of what made that summer so great was that we broke the guys into tribes, and those tribes became brotherhood. And one particular challenge that we did was that the tribe had to have, there was a guy in the middle holding a tiki torch. You know, those little torches in your backyard that have a little tiny wick on them and they barely stay lit when no one's throwing water on them. So you're holding, he's holding the tiki torch and he's blindfolded, and then his team is around him and they're given like a garbage can lid and some 2x4s and like a wiffle ball bat and whatever. And they had to navigate and lead this blindfolded flame holder through an obstacle course, which was full of people with water balloon launchers and buckets of water and squirt guns and all kinds of, you know, shaving cream, just everything we could think of. And it was very difficult to get through that course. They had to keep relighting that torch because they were getting just pounded by water. And so finally there was this one guy who was just this, a fearless leader. He just was a total kamikaze rebel. He was making his way through, and he kept getting hit in the face with water balloons, you know, 50 miles an hour, and he was just getting mad, and he's finally like, okay, guys, am I aimed in the right direction? Like, are we almost there? And one of the guys was like, yeah, man, we're there. We're at the home stretch. He's like, good. So he just broke out of the pack and just sprinted as fast as he could, blindfolded, thinking he was heading towards the finish line. He was running so fast, he was just holding it. It was like the guys, you know, they run with the pole vault, you know, they run and then they stick it in and they fly. He was racing like that with the torch. He was running so fast. And I think he must have thought we were all cheering for him because we were all screaming at the top of our lungs. Because what he thought was the finish line was actually a split rail fence. And he was running as fast as he could. And we're like, no, no, look out. You're going to hit the fence. Stop. And we're screaming. But all the noise was drowned out because he was outside of his little community that was protecting him. And so sure enough, he's running. He doesn't stop. He hits the fence, snaps the tiki torch way into the woods. And I'm like, okay, well, the injuries are kind of cool until the guy breaks both legs and is in traction. So we run over and we come down and he just stands up and takes off his blindfold. He's like, whew, wow, that was crazy. No injuries. I think he's made of rubber. I'm pretty sure. This guy's crazy. But I will never forget that because he thought he could do it on his own. He thought he knew the direction he was facing and he didn't want to hear anyone around him, didn't want the community around him to protect him. And he admitted later it was his own pride that wanted to win. And isn't that a perfect picture of what pride does? We break out of the community that's around us. We don't listen to anyone. Everything just sounds like noise. And even though we are not sure where we're heading, we're running as fast as we can because we're convinced that we are right. And everyone else around us can see what we're heading for, except for us. Humility. Without humility, we cannot handle success. Without humility. If we look back at our lives, many of us that have been through hard seasons can attest to that fact. We can't handle success that's coming without humility. So for me, when I was at this church and I started to hear these voices in my head and started to think, man, maybe I am the guy, maybe I should, and I kind of broke out of the community around me that was trying to tell me to slow down and telling me to wait and telling me that, no, you're not ready and telling me all those things. I just listened to the voices in my head that were saying exactly what I wanted to hear. And I ran as fast as I could, but I could not see where it went. I could not see where I was going. And the effects for me were devastating. But the great thing is that no matter how much we mess up, no matter how many bad decisions that we make, when we walk with Jesus, there's a path and there's a plan to get us trained, to get us taught, and to humble us, to prepare us for what God's prepared us to do. I think of the journey that led us on as a family. I thought that I had it all together. I thought that I was the right one. And then, so I ended up stepping down from student ministries and just sort of, you know, going back into the real world to get a regular job. But it was all sort of political. It was all sort of posturing. It was all sort of forcing the hand of the church. And just nothing was done that was, you know, flat out wrong, but just a lot of sketchy shades of gray. And finally, you know, there were some people that wanted to start another church, that infamous split world. And it never feels like a split when you're doing it, though. It just feels like you're doing the right thing and everyone else is wrong. Whew. If that's not blindness, I don't know what is. So after that, doing that for just a month or two, just had a moment of clarity and stepped away from everything. I remember going back home with Angela and being like, I'm not sure what we've done, but this is not the right thing. So I got a job at a place called Stereo Land, selling high-end home theaters to people. And God started a journey of humility in my heart and in my wife's heart. What's amazing about that is that when you are reminded that you're nothing without Jesus, when you're reminded that you can do nothing apart from him, and that when you think it's in your strength, he will take that strength away. And then he will make you weak, and then he will show you that his power is made perfect in your weakness. So in that season that was so depressing, I'm working 60 hours a week and barely paying our bills and never seeing my wife and just totally disconnected from what I love to do. During that year, God taught us so much about who we are not and who he is. So that it came to the point where humility became such a virtue that I looked up to and I respected and I wanted, that what started to happen was I realized that to have humility, you have to fight for it every day. Humility must be fought for because pride is so easy to step into. We have to fight those urges, fight back the pride that wants to continually creep in from every possible angle so that we can actually be humble. But the beauty of that is that when you see that journey, you've gone through that journey, it makes it easier to spot it when someone else is going down that road, doesn't it? Like if you've ever battled addiction and you kind of know what it looks like when you're trying to hide addiction from someone and you've kind of gotten over it with the strength of God in your life, but then you see someone else and you're like, oh yeah, they're struggling with that. I can tell. How do you know? I know what it looks like to be an addict. And there's no better example for us of what it looks like to be truly humble than to look at Jesus. You want to look at someone who had absolutely everything, is absolutely everything. You look at Jesus, Son of God, seated at the right hand of God, part of the Trinity, holy, perfect, blameless, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is the epitome of all that is good. He is love. He is everything. And yet, he came down and took on our sin. And took on our skin, and then our sin. He lived a life among us, making himself nothing. Humility, the idea of counting and esteeming others higher than ourselves. Philippians 2, we're going to jump to a couple different passages here. In Philippians 2, it talks about this. Christ's example of humility in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's interesting right there, isn't it? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Boy, the practical outworking of that is quite a challenge, isn't it? It's actually trying to advance someone else at your expense. It's trying to not only have someone that you're maybe pouring into succeed, it's hoping that they would exceed you. It's hoping that person that you're loving, that you're helping, your child, your spouse, someone at your job, someone that you are pouring into, you are trying to put them above you, even at a cost to you. Now that is countercultural, if anything was. He must become greater and I must become less. Esteeming others higher than yourself. Lifting others up even at your seeming expense. Isn't that the trick of it too? It seems like it's costing you something, but at the end of the day, it's not. When you esteem others higher than yourself, you are not losing something, you are gaining something that can't be seen. You are gaining a joy. You are gaining a contentment. You are gaining something so powerful. When you see someone else exceed you, it should be the greatest thing you could see. When you see your children rise up and go far beyond you, doesn't that do something for you as a parent? Can you imagine a parent who's like, I'm really struggling because my kids are smarter than I am. They're making more money than I am. They're happier than I am. I'm really annoyed because I should be better than they are. Whoa. No one would ever say that, but can you imagine? A parent's nature is for their children to succeed and exceed them. How many of you say, well, I want you to have it different than I had it? I don't want you to struggle the way I struggle, so I'm going to help you with college. I'm going to put you in Christian school. Whatever it is that you've decided as parents, you say, I want you to have it different than I did. I want you to exceed me. When we think about our spouses, what does this look like as a husband with our wives? What does it look like to advance their interests above even our own? Now we're talking Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for the church so the church would live. He died to himself, died to himself. Husbands, die to ourselves so that we raise up the interests of our wives. We lift up our wives. Now that is humility. And wives, what does it look like for you to humble yourselves with your husband? Scripture says submit. It says lift him up, submit your interests, submit the things and humble yourself and advance his welfare even above your own. And so what happens? You're like, well, what if we're both doing that? Perfect. Because that Ephesians 5 passage is set up by saying submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's that trying to out-submit each other, out-humble each other. It's a beautiful picture of mutual submission. There's no better picture of this journey of humility, I think, in Scripture than Peter. Now, let's see. Today is February 16th. February 16th is today. So, let's see. 50 days ago would be right around Christmas time. Is that about right? Yeah? I'm publicly doing math, which is a little more pressure-packed. Somebody just say yes if that's right. We'll go with it. Okay. So imagine 50 days, Christmas. Put yourself at Christmas or the day after. And think about this for one moment. In John 13, it starts what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It starts with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, leading them through the Lord's Supper, and then doing all this teaching on John 14, 15, and then in 16. And he prays for them in John 17. Then immediately he's led out to the garden where he prays. Then he's arrested, and everything happens from there. So these are the last few moments Jesus has with his disciples. Put Peter in that room. What does Jesus say to Peter in that setting? Think about Peter's actions at the Last Supper. Peter once again makes bold proclamations about how he's going to follow Jesus. Bold proclamations about how he's never going to abandon him. Bold proclamations how he's going to die for Jesus, how he's going to go to prison for Jesus. And this willingness, this desire, I will never ever leave you. Listen to what Jesus says to Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22. And if these words aren't chilling to you, then they are to me. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, how does wheat get sifted? Pretty violently, right? You cut it down, you throw it in the air, the wind carries off the chaff, and the kernels fall to the ground. This is kind of a violent process. If you are the stalk of wheat, you know, you're cut down, then you're thrown in the air, and I mean, this is a very violent process. Okay. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Do you notice what Jesus says here? He doesn't say, Peter, Satan wants you to test you and to sift you and to put you through suffering and pain, but I told him no. Jesus doesn't say that. What does Jesus say? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, buckle up, Peter, because you're about ready to be sifted and tested and suffer by the enemy. And I'm praying that your faith will not fail when you go through this trial. To me, that's always been a very chilling passage, because he looks Peter in the eye and says, I'm praying for you, Peter, hang in there. Because there's pain coming, there's suffering is coming. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, or returned, turned back, strengthen your brothers. So if you read this carefully, you realize Jesus is basically saying, you're going to walk away. But when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus said famously, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter says, I'm with you till the end. I'm never going to walk away. I will go to prison. I will die for you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me. Three times you're going to say you don't know me, and then you're going to leave. That's happening tonight. This begins a journey of humility for Peter. A 50-day journey of humility for Peter. Because what happens next is very humbling. It's heartbreaking. But what I find interesting is that in John 13, and we're going to spend a little time there in a minute. In John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. What's amazing is, if you look at the chronology of the Gospels and what's happening right now, Judas has just returned from being given 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus that night. So Judas is sitting in the circle when Jesus does something for his disciples, when he washes their feet, which was a task so low and so menial, a Jewish servant wasn't permitted to do it. Only a slave was permitted to do it. Which is interesting because think of that moment when Jesus is kneeled at Judas's feet. Is there any scriptural evidence that Judas objects? Who is the only one who doesn't want this to happen? Peter, right? No, Jesus, no. I don't want you to. This is too low for you. You're too high. I don't want you to wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me, Peter. But Judas did not object. Judas silently allowed this to take place. He silently allowed Jesus to sit at his feet and to do something very intimate and to do something very personal and to do something very demeaning and very low and very, very humbling. And Judas doesn't say anything. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to Judas, if you're going to value me as a slave, which 30 pieces of silver, according to the Levitical law, was how much the life of a slave was worth, 30 pieces of silver. And that's what Judas accepted as payment for betraying Jesus. Almost as if Jesus is saying, if you're going to value me only as a slave, then I will act as one. Judas didn't object. Peter objected. And Jesus once again calls him out. Peter begins a journey. A journey. He leaves that place with Jesus. They go to the garden, and what happens in the garden? Peter's supposed to be one of Jesus' inner three. Jesus says to him, hey, Peter, guys, just stay awake with me, okay? I'm praying. There's some heavy things, but stay awake with me. I'm going to go pray, and I'll come back. And what does Peter do? Falls asleep multiple times with everyone else. Failed again. And then the soldiers arrive, and Judas kisses Jesus, and the swords are drawn, and Peter totally reacts the wrong way and cuts off the ear of a servant, and Jesus picks up the ear and heals him and calls out Peter again. Another failure. Another misread. And then what does Peter do just like everybody else? He scatters. He runs. But Peter and John run at a distance and they kind of follow the throng going to the high priest's house. And John gets in because his dad was connected to Caiaphas through the fishing business. And John's father, Zebedee, was connected in Jerusalem, very wealthy. And so John's the one who probably got Peter and John in. And they're standing around the fire. And what happens next? Judas betrayed Jesus. There's no question about it. It was strong. It's memorable. No one names their kid Judas anymore for a lot of reasons. But yet on this particular night, Peter's betrayal was unbelievably similar. He denied knowing the rabbi that he has studied under for 3 years. Peter was the chief student of this rabbi. Unthinkable to deny him publicly. Unacceptable, unforgivable. In fact, it makes absolute sense why after the third time, when the rooster crows and Jesus sees him, that Peter disappears. We don't see him at the crucifixion in Scripture. And the next time we find Peter in Scripture, he is back to his old job because he thought he was done. Such was the depth of that betrayal. And what happens next? Jesus dies. He He raises from the grave, and Peter's back to his old job, and Jesus finds him and walks him through the three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The three questions for the three betrayals. Jesus restores Peter, a different Peter, a broken and a humbled Peter. Why? Because without humility, we cannot handle success. What would have happened on Pentecost if Peter had never gone through those 50 days of humility? How would Peter have handled 3,000 people responding to the message he preached? He would not have been able to handle that success. Look at the Peter that it was that he was before that moment. And think about how would that old Peter have handled Pentecost? Jesus humbled Peter, made him into who he needed him to be so that he could handle the success that was coming, because the success that was coming was not because of Peter's giftings. It wasn't because of his talents. It wasn't because of how awesome Peter was. The Holy Spirit came in, filled Peter, gave him the words to speak, and Peter just so happened to be the conduit of what God was going to use to change the world. And Peter had that perspective after the 50 days of humility. Do I have that perspective? Do I see myself as just the conduit of God's word, as someone he's choosing to use? Do you and I have that perspective to say, God is just choosing to use us so that when success happens, we know what to do with it? We say, well, it's not because of me, it's because of God. When success starts to rumble, do you start to look in the mirror or do you look out the window? Do you thank those around you, the team around you, and the God who is enabling it to happen, the God who's causing it to happen? Man cannot start a movement. Only God can do that. And until we've gone through a season of humbling, a time that's preparing us, when success comes, we can handle it because we know we had very little to do with it. I wish I could tell you my journey, my ongoing journey of learning this was going better than it has. People have been hurt. And that's one of the great lies of pride and sin, isn't it? That we think we're the only ones who are going to suffer the consequences of our actions. But then you look and you realize there's collateral damage all around us. People who have been disenchanted with church. People who trusted you as a friend and now are no longer that. Children who have seen your destructive path and now want nothing to do with God. How we handle this journey has a huge impact, not only on ourselves, but on our wives and husbands and our children, our church, and anyone in our circle. Peter, 50 days of humility. I don't know if I would sign up for that 50-day trip. I mean, we see where it went, but boy, that was hard. He was humbled in a very deep way. You look at that humility of Peter, and then we look at our own lives and we say, man, all over Scripture we are reminded to be humble. Our own salvation. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Because we have a natural proclivity, a natural tendency to say, "I was worth saving. Well, God saved me because of how much I add to the team. God saved me because I'm going to be a good part of this whole movement." It's like, no. By grace you've been saved. What is grace? Unmerited favor. We did not deserve it. By grace we've been saved. Through faith. What's faith called in Scripture somewhere else? A gift. Faith is a gift. Faith is given to us by God through grace. So even the faith we have to accept the grace of God is a gift. And then God chooses us. Not because of some great thing about us, but because of grace and love and mercy, he chooses us to save us. Even our own salvation should be something that humbles us to know that without Jesus, we are nothing. Without his grace, I would never be able to stand. Without his love and mercy and his death on the cross, I would never be looking forward to the day that Art Halstead just sang about. I can stare death in the eye and know that death has already lost and death has no hold on me. Not because of something that I have done, but because of something that was done for me. Our own salvation should be a reminder of humility. Jesus, in Philippians 2, to continue that passage, 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, fully God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." Taking the form of a servant. "Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Where was this example most clearly shown to us? He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. It's giving two examples. A moment where Jesus took on the form of a servant, and then a moment where he became obedient to death on a cross. I think that there are many examples of Jesus humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant, but I think none more clear than John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We referenced it earlier. But what I find very interesting about John 13 is how it starts. John 13, 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Other translations, one says, he showed them the full extent of his love. Wow. That's quite a drum roll for whatever's going to happen next. Jesus knew his hour had come, and now he was about to show the disciples the full extent of his love. The full extent. The deepest measure of his love. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part of me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, except you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to him, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here is Jesus Christ, Son of God, doing a task so low that it actually offended Peter that he would do it to him. Some of us in this room have feet that we're not all that proud of. If I asked all of you to take off your shoes right now, we would be reminded very quickly which one of you have the most to be ashamed of. Now, set aside our modern technology and our footwear and put us in some open-toed sandals, just leather with ties, and walking through dusty streets. Depending on how close to Rome they got, some cobblestone, some stone. Animals would add to the dirt in their own special way. The mark of a great disciple was that they were covered by the dust of their rabbi because it showed how close they walked behind them. What does that mean? It meant the best disciples were the dirtiest at the end of the day. Just filthy, disgusting. Sweaty, smelly toes, caked with unmentionable things. And Jesus takes their feet and washes them clean. The full extent of his love, the king washing the feet of the slave. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Indelible. We'll never forget that image of Jesus washing feet. Imagine his disciples. Any moment they were tempted to think higher of themselves than they ought to. Rewinding their minds to that Last Supper moment and remembering Jesus, their Lord and Savior, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they loved, the one they spent 3 years with, the one that they would all be willing to die for at some point. Maybe they were thinking of it in prison as they're being persecuted for following his ways. And they're thinking in that moment, for just a few moments, he did it to all the disciples, and every one of them had their moment where Jesus is looking at their feet and looking at them and washing their feet and saying that I am putting your interests above my own because I'm about ready to die for you. The king is going to become obedient to death, even death on a cross, and I'm dying for you, Simon the Zealot. I'm dying for you, James the Less. I'm dying for you, Judas, not Iscariot. I'm dying for you, Judas Iscariot. I'm dying for you, James and Andrew and Peter. Those are powerful moments, sensory memory. A very rabbinic way of teaching. If you've ever had your feet washed by someone, you don't forget it very easily. It's an awkward moment for sure. And so we're going to recreate that awkward moment this morning. Could you guys come up here, please? Hey, Scott, I'm going to unplug this monitor here so we don't have a small or large fire. So as I was looking for soap for this moment, I found some body wash in my medicine cabinet. I'm not really a body wash guy. This body wash is called Kairos for men. Isn't that interesting? After our talk on Kairos time, very appropriate for this morning. Okay. It smells like Axe, I think. All right, so basically what I'd like to do is I would like to invite two men to the front to be forever humiliated. I'm not sure who the humiliation is greater for, though, the one who's handling the feet or the one whose feet they belong to. Dad Holdridge and Dave Gray, would you please come forward? There was no warning, as you can tell, because if I had warned, we probably would have had two pastors playing hooky. Now, there's no evidence that Jesus took off their shoes, so why don't you guys start there? There's those. Okay, good.
My socks match this morning. Usually not true.
So my original plan, this is going to sound kind of funny, but my original plan was to not only wash their feet, but your wife's feet. So I had to somehow figure out if there were pantyhose involved with either of you. And once I found out that Mom Holdridge is wearing those, there's actually a pair of scissors on the front here, which were considered, but I thought better of it. So we're just going to do the guys up here. But yes, we are that extreme. Okay. You're going to want these probably back behind you there. Okay.
Is this warm?
It is warm, so I don't know what effect that's going to have. I know if I was a junior high boy on a camping trip, that what we'd be doing with warm water would be different. But we're not going to hopefully do that now. Okay. Kairos for men. The hope is to actually clean the feet too. Okay. Okay. See, can I take your towel there? Okay. You lift up your feet. Don't put them in yet, but yeah, let's do this. Okay. Okay. Dad Holdridge. I can think of no better person up here to be doing this with, because I feel like you exemplify humility. To all of us, to your wife, to your children. You truly die to yourself. I think even the fact that I'm up here doing this shows your humility and showed that you had a love for this church, to desire to have someone come in. Even when you were still able to serve, you wanted to set me up to succeed and set the church up to succeed by having me come in and speak several times when you were still full-time here. I think for me, better start washing your foot while I do this. I think that for me, I will never forget a conversation that you and I had. I hear a lot of phones right now. This was impromptu. The Calvary paparazzi have emerged out of nowhere. I remember a conversation that we had when I was dating Angela, and I was uncertain if I was supposed to go into ministry. I knew the pressure that I was facing. Tell me if that's too much pressure. Okay, the gout. I want to be careful of the gout. I remember feeling a lot of pressure from family to go into ministry, and I wasn't sure. I was working in business, and I remember you told me on the phone that no matter what I decided to do with my life, you guys would support me and love me the same, and that you loved how I cared for your daughter. And I can't tell you how powerful that moment was for me when you said that. It just felt like a weight came off my shoulders. It just felt like I was loved for who I was, not for what I was going to be, but for who I was right now. And so I thank you for that. Also, the fact that your feet are a little swollen is evidence of just what you're going through right now health-wise. That God humbled you and allowed you to face death in the face, to look it right in the eye, and to not waver. You put your faith in God and that he had a plan for your life no matter what. And that your faith didn't fail, even though you went through a tough time of discouragement after. You are back doing what you love to do, and our church is so blessed to have you here. It's ironic that I see your shoes there, because your shoes are incredibly difficult to fill. But you are loved by me. You are loved by this church. I pray that I can love and lead you the way that you have loved and led me. I pray that I can be half the husband that you are to Philena. I pray that I can be a father to my children the way that you are. I pray that God gives me the ability to continue to encourage and lift you up. We love you and we treasure you. And everyone here is better having known you. I promise to pray for you. I promise to spend time with you. And I promise to do everything I can to make sure you continue to exceed me in every way possible.
Okay. That felt good.
Okay. The New York Department of Health doesn't have code for this, but I thought it's probably a good idea to have separate bowls. And I wouldn't shake my hand after this, probably. You should have worn your man priest today. Okay. Dave, as I think about how the first real time I met you, I met you briefly during the harvest dinner, I think, of 2012, as you were running around setting up chairs and just being who you are, someone who comes through and is willing to serve and not above anything. But I remember just getting together with you at the Oswego Tea Company for the first time and just talking to you about my desire, if you were up for it, to just do anything I could to disciple you and just help you with whatever I may know to just help you grow as a pastor and a person. And I just felt God impress that upon my heart very early on, that God gave me a glimpse of the greatness that's in you, a glimpse of just exactly who you're going to be. A man who considered himself to be Strider, but everyone around you knows that you're really Aragorn. To drop some Lord of the Rings geekness on you all. The way that you love your wife, the way that you love your children, I feel like you have this relationship as a father. Where you get right down with your kids, you play with them, you throw them in the air, you probably throw them too high. But they will never question that they're loved, and they'll never question that their dad knows who they are. You make time for them, even for a busy guy. You make time for your children. You make time for your wife. I've never seen someone with such high capacity in life, where you were running multiple businesses and a ministry and succeeding. But my heart was to see you focus in one area of ministry and to see that capacity just explode in front of all of us and to see you become who God has created you to be. There's no question there's an incredible calling on your life. There's no question that this church is so fortunate to have you here and that we're so blessed by you and your family. I feel like I learn a lot from you every day. I learn what it looks like to be driven. I learn what it looks like to be so focused. I learn what it looks like to just work hard all the time. I promise that I will do my best to have you exceed me, and you already exceed me in so many ways. But I pray that you will become all that God's created you to be, and that we will stand back in amaze, not at how great you are, but how great God is through you. I promise to pray for you, Dave. I promise to invest in you. I promise to honor you. I promise to lead you in my best way I can. I pray that you would love and lead your leaders that God has given you like this, that you would become less so they become more. And what looks like a cost is not a cost. It's more valuable. It's more enjoyable. To see someone succeed beyond their wildest expectations and dreams is the most powerful calling we have. And I'm excited to see you continue to grow and continue to transform. I love you as a friend, as a brother. And our church is so blessed to have you full time now as our family ministry pastor. I didn't really get between your toes. I should take it out. Oh, man, I'm getting old. Okay.
It's good soap.
Kairos for men. I just touched my mouth. That was gross. I pray that as we leave today, we would think, what does it look like? What does it look like for me to wash my wife's feet? What does it look like for me to wash my children's feet? What does it look like for me to put their interests in front of my own? What does it look like for us as a church to lift each other up, to set each other up to succeed? What does it look like to be truly humble, to resolve to humility? We have incredible leaders here that I'm honored to work with. Dad Holdridge had his first week in the office this week. If you saw, the library looks a little different. We consolidated and gave him some office space there. And to see him back in these halls is a powerful picture of the power of God, isn't it? We want to be the kind of church that sets you all up to succeed and to exceed us. Do you love each other enough to humble yourselves to see each other succeed and exceed? Do you love your neighbors enough to bring them to Jesus? Do you love your family enough? Because humility is involved in that, isn't it? Humbling ourselves to have the conversation that we don't really want to have. But when we see humility in front of us, I will never forget what your baby toe looks like on your right foot, Dad. I will always remember this moment for me. It's a tangible reminder of what Jesus did for his disciples, a ragtag group that he knew if they did not have true humility, they would not be able to handle success. And as God continues to move in this church and this church continues to grow, if we are not humble as a church, not humble as people, we will not be able to handle the success that God has in store for this place. So I pray for humility. It's an invitation to humility. It's an invitation to a life that's countercultural. A life where you are beaming when someone else succeeds. Thank you for loving me, a flawed pride battler. Thank you for accepting me into this church. Thank you for putting up with me. I am literally nothing without Jesus. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for this example this morning. This picture of humility. I pray, God, that we can have that mind of Jesus Christ, that we esteem others as greater than ourselves. Because what's beautiful is that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. We don't have to worry about, if we're humbling ourselves and putting others ahead, we don't have to worry about what kind of glory or what kind of exaltation we receive. Because the end of that passage talks about that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's now exalted to the highest place, the one who was willing to go to the depths for us, to rescue us, to go and extend a hand to us and yank us out of our graves is now exalted and seated at your right hand, God. I thank you for that truth. I thank you that your glory is what we are living for, not our glory. I thank you that we can be a part of the movement you have in store for this area. That there are people right now sitting in their homes watching television that have no idea that in 50 days they're going to be in here accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior with a changed life. God, I look at Peter's 50-day journey of humility and I think at the end of those 50 days, he stood up and delivered a message that changed eternity. And he could handle the success because you humbled him and taught him and showed him that it wasn't him who was doing it, it was you. I pray we'd have that same mind, that you want to use us for your glory and not our own. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our risen King, that we ask it. Amen.